Well, take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we kind of finished a study that we were doing last week in Romans chapter 5. And this week, I want to begin, since we're not going to be back here in the sanctuary, another study, a study on the person and work of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to Philippians chapter 2. I love this passage, Philippians 2. A few years ago, a British songwriter, hymn writer, by the name of Graham Kendrick. Graham Kendrick is a very prolific Anglican modern hymn writer, has shaped a lot of modern Anglican worship music. And let me tell you, when Graham Kendrick is on, he is good. His poetry is just second to none. A few years ago, he was trying to capture this Philippians 2 passage, and in fact, I have stolen the title of that hymn as the title for this study. I've entitled it, Meekness and Majesty. These are his words, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility and washes our feet. Father's pure radiance, perfect in innocence, yet learns obedience to death on a cross. Suffering to give us life, conquering through sacrifice, and as they crucify, prays, Father, forgive. Wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, love indestructible in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. Then the refrain, oh, what a mystery. Meekness and majesty. Bow down in worship, for this is your God. This meekness and majesty is what Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 teaches us. You have your Bibles open there by now. Philippians chapter 2, I'll read verses 5 through 11. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Whatever version you're reading from should sound something similar to this. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes these words. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. And now may the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. If Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 11 teaches us nothing else, it teaches us that the gospel is wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the classic theological formula for how we understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Who Jesus is, that's his person. What Jesus did, that's his work. And these are the two great continents in the study of the person of Christ. We study what the incarnation looked like, and that's his person. That's who Jesus is. and we study why the incarnation must have happened, and that's the work of Christ, or what Jesus came to do. You know, the Bible teaches us a lot about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible, for example, tells us that he has eternally existed. I almost read this morning as our scripture reading the prologue to the Gospel of John. There at the very beginning, John says these words. You know them well. They're very familiar. In the beginning was the Word. The way that's constructed in Greek, it really kind of says something similar to this. When the beginning came, the Word kept on going. We're talking about eternal pre-existence. When we speak of Christ, we speak of him as co-eternal with the Father. Not only does the New Testament teach us of his eternal pre-existence, but the New Testament teaches very, very clearly the deity of Christ. In fact, the very next statement there in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word, Christ, was God. And as evangelical Christians, we like to say a hearty amen to that. We will go to battle over the deity of Christ. However, we need to be just as convinced of the full humanity of Christ as we are of the full deity of Christ. You see, if Christ were not 100% man, he could not be our sacrifice. So the Bible is very clear that Christ was not only 100% God, but 100% man. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And when we combine the deity and humanity of Christ, what we have is the incarnation. John 1:14, that passage begins to draw down to a conclusion in the prologue there. And this Word that John introduced in verse 1, in verse 14, becomes flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld God's glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. How did we do that? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that we behold the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks to us how he was incarnated. We speak of the virgin birth. We really probably ought to speak more clearly of the virginal conception of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, Joseph is considering putting Mary away privately. He had the right to kill her, but he loved her. And he just wanted to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him in a dream, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid. Don't fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of or from the Holy Spirit. In his humanity, the Bible speaks of his messiahship. When Andrew, the first disciple, was brought to Christ, he, in John chapter 1, first found his own brother Simon and said to him, what? We have found the Messiah. Understand this. Whenever in your Bible you come to the word Christ in the New Testament, whenever you come to the word Christ, especially if it is a Hebraic context, if it's a Jewish context, read the word Messiah, and it will open up your thinking as to what the New Testament is really saying about the Messiahship of Christ. And so here we have so much about the person of Christ, Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Speaking of the Colossians, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. The New Testament tells us of his character. The word impeccable comes to mind. His character in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer to the Hebrews says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted like as we are, yet without sin." The Greek there literally means completely apart, completely separated from sin. It's as though, the word picture is as though Jesus saturates sin with his absence. The New Testament tells us of his teaching in John chapter 7, verse 46. You'll remember that the Pharisees sent the temple guard, the temple officers, to go and arrest Jesus, to detain Jesus. They went, they came back empty-handed. And the Pharisees said, why don't you have him? And I find it interesting that they didn't say, well, you know, that ragtag bunch of disciples, you know, that bunch of rednecks, they jumped all over us and we couldn't do anything about it. That's not what they said. They didn't say he waved his hand at us and we fell backwards. No. What did they say? No one ever spoke like this man. It was the teaching of Jesus, it was the words of Jesus that convinced the temple guard of the power of Christ. The Bible teaches us of his teaching. The Bible teaches us of his works. In John chapter 10, Jesus answered them, "I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Look, what I'm doing is exactly what the Old Testament said that the Messiah would do. So believe the scriptures that Messiah was going to come, and then look what I do and see that I fulfill them. The blind receive sight, the deaf ears are opened, and the dead are raised to life again. All of these works are in place to show who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. The New Testament teaches us of his ministry. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Christ did not come the first time to condemn, but understand this, the next time he comes will come in judgment. And then we begin to work toward the passionate work of Christ. And the New Testament tells us of his death in Romans chapter 5, while we were still, the word there is literally helpless. We were without help and without hope. We were helpless. Christ died for the ungodly. Earlier in Romans chapter 5, we saw that last week, up in the context, he's talking about us being enemies. When we were dead enemies of God, Christ died for us. What tremendous grace. And if the story stopped there, you understand that biblical Christianity would really be no different than any other religion of the world. But that's not where the story stops. The story goes on, and the New Testament teaches us of his resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, Peter is preaching and he says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man is standing well before you." The Bible penultimately speaks of his ascension. Why did he go back to the Father? Acts chapter 1, verse 10, when he had said these things, when he had commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts chapter 1, verse 10, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. The Bible also speaks of his present ministry, which has to do with the ascension. Why did Jesus go back to the Father? 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 speaks of Christ as our advocate with the Father. He is there interceding on behalf of Christians, the believers, so that we have this advocate, this, forgive the term, lawyer, this case bearer before the Father. And finally, the New Testament teaches us of his return. In John chapter 14, you'll remember it's the last night of Jesus' life. He's gathered the disciples there in the upper room. And thank God for that passage, man, chapters 13 through 17. I mean, there is not another, none of the synoptic gospels tell us what happened in the upper room, but John does. John tells us of this massive discourse, the longest discourse in the New Testament that we have from the lips of Jesus. And as part of that discourse there, really towards the beginning in chapter 14, the very familiar words, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But listen now, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what is this promise? I will come again to receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. The Bible is so clear about the person and the work of Jesus. The Bible is so clear about who he was and why he came. And as we turn our attention and our thoughts on this glorious, glorious passage in Philippians chapter 2, here Paul kind of summarizes all of that we just talked about in a very distilled little way. And I think personally, and I'll explain this in a minute, that it's not just Paul's words. But here he gives us substance to the contrasts that we always talk about when we talk about the person of Christ. For example, we talk about his sufferings and his glories. His sufferings, that's why he came. His glories, that's when he is exalted back before the Father. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is who? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The humiliation and exaltation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ. He became like one of us and was even cursed to a cross. But his exaltation, God will exalt him such that every knee will bow. And Paul here in very compact language teaches us that the essence of the gospel in which we are to rejoice is wrapped up in who Christ is, that's his person, and what he did, that's his work. Now many Bible scholars believe, and I agree with them, that this passage is not really Paul's words. As a matter of fact, it is a hymn. In my particular Greek New Testament, it's actually set off as poetry, stating that the NA 28, the UBS 5, they agree with this. They believe that what Paul is doing here is rather than extemporizing on the person and work of Christ, he's doing what preachers and Bible teachers do all the time. They quote a part of a hymn as an illustration. And that's what we believe Paul is doing here. He's quoting a part of him, and in fact, Bible students actually call this passage the kenotic hymn, from the word kenao, or emptying. Christ emptied himself. Now, as we look at this passage over the next couple of few weeks, we're going to look at it under two headings. And I'm going to steal from one of those classic formulations. We're going to look at the humiliation of Christ in verses 5 through 7, and we are going to look at the exaltation of Christ in verses 8 through 11. The humiliation of Christ in verses 5 through 7, and the exaltation of Christ in verses 8 through 11. So come with me into the text, if you would, please. First of all, this morning, we're going to begin looking at the humiliation of Christ. You have your Bibles open. Look back with me, if you would please, at verses 5 through 7. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then the formal hymn quotation, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but, and here's that word, kanao, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. As a Bible student, you know that you are about to look at a very important passage when there is an imperative that opens the passage. The very first word of the passage is a command. In this case, it is phroneo. Literally, it has to do with thinking, kind of. Literally, this phrase is very, very awkward. This think in you, which also in Christ Jesus. That's what the Greek says. The verb, though, connotes more than just thinking as we use the term. I tell you all the time, learn your Bibles. Why? Know your Bibles. Why? So that you may think and act biblically. That's how we use the term. We use it in the sense of cognition. But this particular word has more to do not so much primarily with the act of thinking, but as with a state of mind or as an inward disposition. And that's why in the ESV it comes across as have this mind among yourselves. Some translations go with regard, that sort of thing. But it is an imperative. Regard yourselves in this way. And the question is, what way? Well, it can really only be either or both and. It is either verses 1 to 4 or 5 to 11, or it is both 1 to 4 and 5 to 11. And the answer is both and. What is he talking about? He's been talking about humility. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Interesting, doesn't that sound familiar? Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. There it is again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but here it is, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, get your mind off yourself and put your mind on serving others. Now, in case you need an illustration of that, then Paul comes in and says, go ahead and regard yourselves the same way Christ did. Exactly what I just said in verses 1 through 4. Do that, and we know you should do that because that's what Christ did. Here's verses 6 through 11. Read this. This is who Christ is, and this is who you should be. Love and humility, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is teaching the Philippians that their attitudes towards others should be that of love and humility. And don't those two just go hand in hand? I mean, if you love others more than yourself, then you will sacrifice self on the altar of loving them. And as an example, of course, he draws up the Lord Jesus. He had this regard concerning others. He literally emptied himself so that he could give his love to his creation. And throughout the rest of the passage, by the way, the chapter, Paul's going to show how Christ set the example in verses 6 through 11 of dying to self to love others. And then in the remainder of the passage, the remainder of the chapter, he's going to draw up Timothy, verses 19 through 24, and Epaphroditus, one of my favorite characters in the Bible, in verses 25 through 30. Epaphroditus was most probably the man who carried this letter back to the Philippian church. He was from the Philippian church. They had sent him to Paul, and while he was there, he got sick to death. He almost died. He almost killed himself in sacrifice for the church and for Paul. Now you know why he's one of my heroes. By the way, God healed him, and God sent him back, most probably with this letter from Paul to the Philippians. These are examples of selfless love. These are examples of humility that regard self as less important than someone who needs love and who needs grace and kindness. So then we ask the question, how did Christ show self-denying love? Though he was, verse 6, in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul begins by saying that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The question is, why not? To which the answer comes back, because he was God at the core of his essence, at the very foundation of his being. All that he was God. He could not have lost his godness had he wanted to. This is a direct reference to what? We talked about it a moment ago, the deity of Christ. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is different from the other religions of the world because Christianity's God, big G God, is different than the little g gods of the religions of the world. For example, Buddha never claimed to be God and never asked to be worshipped. Moses never claimed to be Yahweh. Muhammad never claimed to be Allah. And yet we come to the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels, and we see at every turn on the lips of Jesus his claim to be the one true and living God. We often say that the basic interpretive principle of the Bible is that the Yahweh of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. And this is in full contradistinction from every other religion. Take, for example, Buddha. I brought him up a moment ago. Buddha said this, "I am simply a teacher," listen to this now, "in search of the truth." Buddha never came to a knowledge of the truth. He saw himself as a searcher for truth. And yet we come to the Bible, and Jesus says what? John 14, 6, "I am the truth." Confucius said, "I never claimed to be holy." We come to the Bible, and in John chapter 8, Jesus puts a finger in the Pharisee's face and says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" That's utter holiness right there. Listen to this. Muhammad said this, "Unless God throws his cloak of mercy over me, I have no hope." This is a man that people in this world worship. And his very words are that if God does not throw his cloak of mercy over him, he has no hope. But then we come to the Bible and we hear Jesus say in John chapter 8, "Unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins." At the end of the day, this is what distinguishes us as biblical Christians. In a word, it is the person of Jesus. Let's take a look at what the Bible teaches concerning the core essence of Jesus. If we distill it down to one little phrase, it is this: at the very deepest part of his being, Jesus is none other than God. That's what we mean by the deity of Christ. Now, I want to be clear. There is no way to exhaust this subject in a few minutes. So hear me now. I'm not even going to try. What I do want to do, though, and I believe what one of the purposes of doing this study in the first place is to whet your appetite so that you will go and purposefully study Jesus more fully for yourself, that you will know him. Philippians 3, just over one chapter, Paul says in verse 10 that this is his raison d'être. It's his reason to exist, that I may know him. But understand this, the way Paul uses that word is the way I want you to understand it. It's not just an intellectual knowledge. It is an experiential knowledge. That's how I want you to know Christ. When we speak of Jesus, for example, as the centerpiece of history, that's true in a very literal sense. We speak of B.C. and A.D. Now, I know that technically, politically correct, in a politically correct world, that's not what we say anymore because it offends the Jews. But that's how history has gone for 2,000 years. B.C., before Christ, Anno Domini, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, or literally the year after our Lord. The reason he is the central figure of history is not because he was a great teacher, though he was. And there are religions in this world today that teach that Jesus was nothing more than a great moral teacher. Beloved, he was a great teacher. But he wasn't just a great teacher. Jesus was the centerpiece of history because he claimed to be Almighty God and gave undeniable proof of that claim. In Jesus, full humanity and full divinity dwell in one. What does the Bible say? I mean, we come to this and we ask the question, does the Bible overtly say, propositionally claim that Jesus is God? Well, we need look no further than John 1:1 that we've already quoted. Remember, in John chapter 1, he says that this word that continued when the beginning came, when time began and this eternal word kept going, this word was God. In John chapter 20, Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection. This is important. The Bible specifically tells us that Thomas was not there. The disciples told him later, "We've seen the Lord. He's risen." Thomas said, "I don't believe it, and I won't believe it." Now, pause just a moment. Before we are overly hard on Thomas, you wouldn't have either. I wouldn't have either. Let me tell you something that will change the way you read the Gospels. Unbelief is rampant at the end of all four Gospels. I mean, for example, the very fact that the women were going to the tomb to prepare the body of Jesus on the third day is an act of unspeakable unbelief. Luke 24, those two disciples, those two disconsolate fellows on the road to Emmaus, they understood that Jesus had taught that he would rise from the dead on the third day. But the women who walked with Jesus all the time and who went to care for his body, apparently they didn't believe that. So then, Jesus appears to the disciples. Thomas is not there. "We've seen the Lord. I won't believe it." Then a few days later, Jesus appears to the disciples and Thomas is there. Thomas had delineated, you'll remember, some specific stimuli that he would have to experience before he would believe. "If I can't stick my finger in the holes," etc. And those are exactly what Jesus did. "Come, Thomas, put your hands in my side. See the holes in my wrists, my feet." And then Jesus said this to him, "Thomas, don't disbelieve, but believe." What is Thomas's response? It strikes right at the heart of what we're talking about in the deity of Christ. What was Thomas's response? Thomas falls and he says, "My Lord and my God." Here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, he was in the form of God and he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to till the knuckles become white. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, he is the image. That Greek word is icon. We get our word icon from it. I illustrate this way. He is the icon of the invisible God. On your computer screen, you have these little pictures. And when you click on that, it opens up a new world to you. And that's kind of the wording that Paul uses. Jesus is the icon of God. He is the image. When you touch point Jesus, he opens up the whole world of God to you. He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. If you don't write down any other passages, write this one down. It's probably the most important verse in the entire New Testament concerning the deity of Christ. Colossians 2, verse 9. In him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, here's what the Greek says. The Greek says it dwells in him, the full deity dwells in him without interruption. What does that mean? That means that his humanity never disrupted his deity, and his deity never disrupted his humanity. He was not 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% God, 100% man. We call that the hypostatic union. We call that the theanthropic man. I don't care which terminology you use. Just understand what the Bible teaches. Jesus was 100% God, 100% man, and neither interrupted the other. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, Paul is telling Timothy about our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What does that mean? What does that phrase mean? It means that all the kings will bow their knees before this one king. It means that all the lords will bow their knee before this one Lord. Those kings will acknowledge Jesus as the King above all kings. Those lords will acknowledge Jesus as the Lord above all lords. Titus chapter 2, Paul writes, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews, the very opening passage, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Listen to this now. Whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. Listen. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the exact representation of God. You want to know what God is like? Learn Jesus. Read the Gospels. Study the Gospels. Commit the Gospels to your heart and you will know what God is like. While we're in Hebrews, I kind of want to bring this one up. Anyone who denies the deity of Christ will have to ignore what has to be the most poignant statement in all of the Bible. In fact, if you have your Bibles, just go there. I kind of want you to see this. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, if you're having a hard time finding that, it's on page 1275 in my Bible. Listen carefully to what is said now. What we have going on, beginning in verse 5, is the writer to the Hebrews quoting Old Testament passages in proof of who the Son of God is, who Jesus really is. God never said to any of the angels, "You are my Son," verse 5. He never said that he would be a father to any of the angels. But when, verse 6, he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. So in other words, whoever this one is, he's going to be greater than the angels. Of the angels, he says, you're just my messengers. You just do what I tell you. Note now, But verse 8, but of the Son, he, who is the he? The Father, God the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. There you have God the Father speaking to God the Son and naming him God, calling him God, direct addressing him as God. You can't get any clearer than John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus Christ, he is the true God. In their book, Putting Jesus in His Place, Robert Bowman and Ed Komachewski subdivide their argument on the deity of Christ along five lines, and they use it as an acronym, HANDS, H-A-N-D-S. In other words, Christ shares the honors due to God. Christ shares the attributes of God. Christ shares the names of God. Christ shares the deeds God does. And Christ shares the seat of God's throne. Now, I'm not going to recount that whole book to you this morning, but I do want to visit some of these issues. Here's why. Because as we begin to wrap our minds and hearts around who this Jesus is, we begin to understand that this man is God at every turn in Scripture. Not only just the passages that I just quoted, because that litany was really just the scratching of the surface. But when we begin to search out what the Bible really teaches about Jesus, listen to me, there is nothing but willing blindness that will cause you to miss the deity of Christ. For example, let's think for a moment concerning the attributes of God that Christ displays. I mean, at the end of the day, one of the attributes that makes God God is what? His sovereignty. The question we need to face is, do we see this sovereignty in Christ? At the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, we call it the Great Commission. Listen to this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, you ready for this? Listen to this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All the authority of God has been given to me. All the authority that holds the universe in place, that holds the heavens in their sovereignty, is given to me. We ask what that power would look like. Well, we need go further back, no further back than 50 or so days. How sovereign is Jesus? Mark down John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Listen to this now. And he bowed his head and gave up. Literally the word is he dismissed his spirit. You want to know what sovereignty looks like? Sovereignty is literally choosing the moment you will die. None of us can do that. Jesus was not going to die until every drop of the cup of God's wrath against sin had been drunk. When that had happened, and not until, did Jesus then dismiss his spirit and allow himself to die. Full sovereignty. Another attribute of God that the Bible clearly ascribes to Jesus is eternality. We've already seen this, right? Once the beginning came, when time began, the Word kept going. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which we have seen from the beginning. The Bible attributes full sovereignty to Jesus. The Bible attributes full eternality to Jesus. Thirdly, the Bible attributes full immutability. We just looked at that this past Wednesday night as we're looking at the attributes of God. But the Bible also attributes that to Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, very familiar words. Jesus Christ is what? The same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. The Bible ascribes omniscience to him. Colossians chapter 2, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Holiness. 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin, who had no experience of sin, sin on our behalf. Complete holiness. You get the picture. That's enough for you to understand that the attributes of God are expressed in Jesus. Listen, at the end of the day, what we need to know is that this Bible proclaims Jesus as the sovereign Lord of eternity. Now, what that means is that he is the king who has the right to exercise that authority in your life, in my life. He is God. At the very core of his essence, what Paul says here is that he was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to hold on to it as though it was something he could lose. Why? Because he is deity at the very core of his essence, at the very core of his being. And you and I are called to honor him as God. You and I are really called to address him the same way Thomas did. By the way, don't ever call him Doubting Thomas to me. I don't think that's a proper epithet for him. Because when he's given the opportunity to believe, what does he do? He not only believes, but he proclaims Jesus as God. And you and I have the same responsibility to acquiesce, to bow the knee under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand this morning that when we talk about salvation, that's what we're talking about. Please listen to me. I'm sure you can tell by my tone that I'm calling all of this down to an end right now. Please don't turn this off. Hear me out, because this is the most important part. When we talk about salvation, when the Bible talks about salvation, it is not talking about a day you walk some aisle in a church. It's not talking about some so-called sinner's prayer that you prayed. It's not talking about some time that you went and got wet. That is not salvation. It's not talking about asking Jesus into your heart. Where's that in the Bible? It's not talking about signing a card on a church roll. It's not about becoming a member of a church. It's not about just taking the Lord's Supper. No, the idea of salvation in the New Testament is bowing the knee under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is saying, I no longer am in control of anything, as though you ever were. I acquiesce all control of my life to Jesus as sovereign Lord, and he can do with me what I am. In the words of the song, it is all that I am for all that he is. That's the gospel. That's salvation. And if you are trusting, listen to me, if you are trusting in a prayer you prayed, if you are trusting in an aisle you walked, if you are trusting in the day you got wet, if you're trusting in your name being on some church roll someday so you can have your funeral someplace, if you are trusting in some card that you signed because the preacher said, hey, here, sign this card and you'll have eternal life, pray this prayer. Listen, that is not the gospel. The gospel is this man that we are studying right now. It is Jesus Christ, Lord. And I feel like I need to address this real quick. It's not some second blessing of salvation. I'll take him as Savior now, and then I'll make him Lord of my life later. You can't do that. You know why? Because the same Jesus that is Savior is Lord. You cannot divide Christ. Salvation is bowing the knee under this lordship of Christ. And you know, I'll say more about this as we get deeper into the passage. But understand this. you will bow the knee.